Well, we're turning then to the passage that we read earlier, Exodus chapter 4, and verses 18 to the end of the chapter. We've been seeing, haven't we, in recent weeks, how God is unveiling his plan, his purpose to save his people from Egypt and from that great toil and trouble that they had there under the hand of the Egyptians. We've seen Moses called. We've seen how he's met the living God. And that great occasion of him meeting the Lord there in the burning bush, not physically, but there's that presence of the Lord there, the angel of the Lord there appearing there in the burning bush. We've seen him commissioned. We've seen him equipped. And those signs that were given to Moses, all those times, those complaints that he had, all the questions that he had, the concerns that he had about whether he was worthy for the task, and the Lord graciously and patiently answered those and supplied all those needs, and now he's been sent on his way. And so as we come to this passage that we read earlier at the end of chapter 4, we find that Moses now returns to Egypt, and he meets his brother Aaron, rehearses all that God has given to him and the signs that he's been given, and they go into the land of Egypt and present these things to the elders of the people. And as we've been looking at these accounts, we've been reminding ourselves that what we see as well is not just a historical account. We're not just looking at the history of the children of Israel. We're seeing things here that picture New Testament teachings. We're reminded, aren't we, about how that slavery in Egypt is that which is pictured as the slavery of man in his natural condition, that he was unable to rescue himself, and how the Lord had to here provide a saviour for the people. And Moses is being sent in, isn't he? And how he was the one perfectly suited as the one who had been brought up in the palace and yet was one of them. And we see, don't we, in all these things, that which sets before us Christ as our Saviour, the one who has come to rescue his people, God and yet man, Son of God, Son of man, and come to rescue a people who could not rescue themselves. And we see beautifully set before us in so much of these accounts that which describes our condition and our need of salvation and what God has done to save his people. And so what I want us to look at here is really dwelling on verse 31, but to look at the whole of the passage and to see something of the message of salvation delivered. We've seen the preparation of Moses and how he's equipped and given the signs, but the message has now been delivered. He's gone into Egypt. He's brought the message that God has given to him. And look at verse 31 of chapter 4. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he'd looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And is that not a description of the message of salvation? The Lord has looked upon their affliction and he's visited his people. That's what we see, isn't it, when we turn to the New Testament and we consider the Lord Jesus Christ who's come into this world. What's taking place there? God has seen the affliction of his people and he's visited them. You know, we sometimes, don't we? We come across people say, why doesn't God do something? Look at the state of the world, and they can see that there's something that's wrong there. And say, why doesn't God do something? And the main message of the Bible is that God has a plan to deal with the sin and the consequence of sin, and he has done something, and he's visited his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came into this world. Here was the one who came from glory, laid aside his glory, came to this world, seen the affliction of his people. We couldn't rescue ourselves. None of us are able to present ourselves before a holy God and to claim an entrance into heaven. God has seen that affliction, and he set his love upon his people, and he sent a Saviour into this world. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen the affliction of his people, and he has visited them. And that alone is something that should thrill our hearts, that we are reminded that this was God's purpose and plan, to make a provision for his people, to send a Saviour into this world. And so what we're having here in this passage then is this message of salvation, the message that we love to preach, that we love to hear about, that we want to revel in, to hear of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into this world to lay down his life for sinners, that we might be set free, that we might be forgiven, that we might be taken out of that bondage and that affliction, because that's what our natural condition is like when we're in Satan's kingdom and under his domain, where it's an affliction. There's a slavery there. There's a torment there. Well, we can't rescue ourselves. And we're guilty. We can't just say, well, it's just something's happened to us. We are those who have broken God's commandments. We're those who've rebelled against him. We're his enemies. And God has done something about that. He sent his son to rescue us from that affliction. Now, the message has been delivered here. So, as a title for this evening, the message of salvation delivered. But I want us to consider under three headings here, because this passage falls nicely into three sections. Firstly, a message that will be rejected. A message of salvation, the preaching of the gospel, is a message that will be rejected. Notice how the passage begins, where the Lord is sending Moses, he's sending him back into Egypt, and it says in verse 21, "The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." Moses is being warned already. The beginning of this journey back into Egypt to bring the message, he says, but he's not going to let the people go. He's already said that. We've seen that earlier on, haven't we, in the passages, that the Lord went a bit more detailed there. That eventually he will, because this is God working out his purposes. But here's Pharaoh's determination. He's not going to pay heed. He should do all those signs and wonders, but it's going to have no effect. The preaching of the gospel is treated like that, isn't it? So often when the word is proclaimed and those who know and love the Lord say, what a wonderful message of salvation this is. And yet, when it falls upon the ears of the deaf, oh, there's no interest. It's rejected. It's turned away. Remember what it was that Isaiah was told. It's striking, isn't it, that there are occasions in the scriptures where the Lord's people are sent to bring a message to the people, but are told, but they won't hear. Isaiah in chapter 6, remember that great passage that begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple," and the Lord meets with Isaiah. And you remember what happens there? There's that beautiful description that of this vision that he has of one of the seraphims coming with a live coal in his hands off the altar and laying it upon his mouth, and this voice of the Lord that comes in verse 8, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And here's Isaiah saying, "Then said I, here am I, send me." And remember the response that comes back? And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart." There's a message there that was coming upon a people who would reject it, who would turn away from it. So that's the natural condition of man. Naturally, man does not receive these things. We read earlier in the service 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the reason we read it, I'm sure you'll be familiar with this, but Paul speaks there about how the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And he says that a number of times in that passage, doesn't he? He says it in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They don't receive these things. And he goes on and he speaks of how these things are rejected, isn't he, by the world. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He says the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. There are those who they want something else. They want something different. This simple message of a Saviour who came into the world and laid down his life for sinners, it's not enough. They want more. What a sign from heaven. The Pharisees wanted that from the Lord Jesus. Show us a sign from him. The Lord had done signs. He'd done healings that no one could do. And yet they said they wanted something else. Here's Moses. He's been sent into Egypt with miraculous signs to do. And they say, no, it's not sufficient. We want something else. You see, those who rebel and refuse these things. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that is the response to the preaching of the gospel message. There's a darkness that grips the man naturally. 2 Corinthians, if we turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, he speaks a little further about this, and he says that the natural man cannot receive these things. 1 Corinthians 2 Verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when the world doesn't receive these things, and indeed rejects and rebels and refuses these things. The preaching of this gospel message is foolishness to the world. But that's in the Lord's wisdom, as his purpose and his plan. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. And we might say, why isn't some other method chosen? Why doesn't God do something different to deal with mankind? But God says it, his wisdom is not according to the world's wisdom. Not going to do things according to what we want and so on. Well, notice here as well, in Exodus chapter 4, what the Lord says of Pharaoh. This is sometimes a problem to people. People stumble at this. He says there, I will harden his heart. Notice that there in verse 21. I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. But we need to remember that Pharaoh was already in rebellion against God. He was already one who was, as we read, the natural man who receives not the things of God. He has already undergone judgment. The natural man is one who is already condemned. John chapter 3 reminds us of that. We love to turn to John 3:16, don't we, and remind ourselves of that great gospel message. God so loved the world, in verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you know, as you read on through the passage, notice what it says in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You know, we have too high a view of man in his natural condition. We think he's worthy. We think of ourselves, though we might on the one hand say, or we acknowledge that we can't save ourselves, and there's no good in us, and yet we think there is something of good in man. And here, when we read about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, we need to understand that he was one who's condemned already. He's one who's undergone judgment. He's one who has turned his own way. The Apostle Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we find that the Apostle Paul very directly speaks of these things. Notice what he says here, Romans 9, and we'll read from verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Naturally, all of us are lost. We're all of us under his condemnation, all of us under his judgment. It's of God's mercy that any are saved, that he should put his love upon any and save. That's the wonder. He goes on to say in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. There are those that he sets his love upon, and in his mercy draws unto himself. For others, we cannot say that it's God's fault that they're lost. They're condemned already. We're all of us naturally in rebellion against God. And Paul continues with that argument. He says, well, perhaps your response to that is as here it says in verse 19, thou wilt say unto me then, well, why doth he find fault who hath resisted his will? And the answer finally unto that is, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We need to submit ourselves under God's hand and to acknowledge our true condition before God, and then to see the wonder of his mercy, to see the wonder of his grace, that he should draw any unto himself. We don't deserve such things, but he has, in his gracious dealings, set his love upon those. But our natural response is to rebel, to harden our hearts, and the Lord, he may take that further and harden the heart even further, that he might show his glory, that he might show his honour. well, there's a rebellion that takes place there, a rejection of the message of salvation. But then, of course, we see that this message of salvation is received. You see, rejected, but of course it is received. It's received with joy. And that's something that we're thrilled at, aren't we? That the Lord has a people that he sets his love upon, and in his mercy opens their understanding, causes them to see their lost condition, and to embrace this message. And so that verse that we're looking at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, and verse 31, it says, and the people believed, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. They believed. They heard this message. God had visited them. God had seen their affliction. God has provided one to rescue them. And they bowed their heads and worshipped. That's the response, isn't it, of those who hear this message and receive it. Have you heard this message of salvation? Have you received it in that way? It begins with bowing the head. Oh, in humility before God. Oh, in sorrow at our own sin, but acknowledgement of how unworthy we are, that this great God of holiness and of justice should be a God of mercy and a God of love, and a God who's made a way for us to be saved there. Bowed their heads. Well, they couldn't stand before such a message. We can't lift up our heads before such a God. And then, oh, and then they worshipped. They worshipped. That's the response, isn't it, of those who have heard this message and received it and believed it. Oh, we bow before him in acknowledgement of our unworthiness, but then, oh, we worship him. All the praise must go to him. All the glory must go to him. What have we done to deserve this? Why weren't we left like Pharaoh in our natural condition and even have our hearts hardened to these things when the Lord, in his gracious dealings, softens our hearts and opens our eyes and causes us to see that this is our only hope of salvation, to bow before him and to worship him. All those wonderful things that were spoken of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he spoke there of the foolishness of preaching, but he goes on to speak, though, on the other hand, of those who are his people. Notice what he says there, doesn't it? Unto them which are called, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, foolishness unto those that require a sign and have not received the Lord, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we hear that gospel message of salvation, and our eyes are open to these things. We see Christ, the power of God. We see God at work here. We see that it took nothing less than the Son of God to break that those chains of sin that have bound us, to break Satan's stranglehold over us, to deal with our whole cold, dead hearts, to bring about that new life. It's the power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Christ has done at Calvary, laying down his life, that he might take away the punishment we deserve, that he might take away our sin, that he might cleanse us in his perfect blood. Oh, there's the power of God. We see that, don't we, in Christ. It's foolishness to the world, but unto those who are called, oh, it's the power of God, and oh, it's the wisdom of God. And it's that we grow to appreciate yet more and more. And perhaps it's something that develops on our Christian life as we go on in our walk, and we grapple with some of these doctrines, and we grapple with some of these great mysteries of the gospel, and we try to understand more of the attributes of God and what the scriptures set before us about God's mercy and his grace and his love and our lost condition. We say, oh, the wisdom of God, that he should have in eternity past have such a plan of redemption. We couldn't have conjured up such a plan, could we? We couldn't have come up with this as a means to rescue us and to save us and to cleanse us and to make us righteous in the sight of God. And we have to bow our heads, don't we, like these Israelites of old, to bow our heads and then to worship him and say, oh, what a wonderful Saviour we have. What a glorious, loving Heavenly Father we have. We see Christ, the power of God. and we see the wisdom of God. This is what it is that the Lord reveals to his people. This is the God with whom we have to deal. Goes on to say, doesn't he, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29. Why is it that this is the Lord's plan? Why is it that the Lord has this amazing purpose to save his people in this way that is foolishness to the world, but is God's wisdom and it's Christ, the power of God? Well, he tells us in verse 29 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's no place for man to glory. We have nothing to glory in. Nothing to be proud of, have we? We have nothing of self. That's why we have to bow in humility before the Lord and say, we're nothing. We're worthless. We're less than that. We're deserving of his judgment. And the Lord, as he brings us to realize, it took nothing less than the Son of God to come into this world, to break the power of sin, to deal with our sin, to take away our punishment. It makes us realize more and more that all the glory must go to him. No flesh is to glory in his presence. We have nothing to glory in. And if you're holding any sense in your heart now, some sense of your own worthiness, say, well, I'm not that bad, then you've still not grasped the awfulness of sin that required the Son of God to come into this world, to die upon the cross at Calvary for sinners. You still think that your sin isn't that bad. You still think you're not one who's deserving of God's eternal wrath and judgment. So what you're saying, is you're despising Christ's plan of salvation. And we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, this is what we need. This is what I need. This is the Saviour that I need. This is God's perfect, wonderful plan to save a people. This is what I need to hear. This is what I need to save me. And when we hear that, and it says there, back in Exodus again, the people, they heard what Moses relayed and Aaron relayed of what God's message was, and the people believed. We need to believe. We need to bow. We need to worship. We need to receive these things. And so this is a message then that is received with joy. So it's a message that's rejected, message of salvation that's rejected by many. It's a message, though, that is received with joy by those who are the Lord's. And then thirdly, it's a message that is to be delivered with respect. I chose that word because it's another word beginning with R. So they're rejected, received, and then to be delivered with respect. But what I mean there is to be delivered with honour, to be delivered honestly, faithfully, to give glory to God, to honour his name. Now, why do I say that from this passage here? Notice how the Lord commissions Moses to begin with. He tells him that he is to bring this message to Pharaoh and to the people. Now notice that. It's to all the people. It's this gospel message that we preach. It's to go to all peoples, all nations. All peoples are to hear this. This is what God said to the Lord Jesus said to his apostles. He says, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. We see that portrayed here in the fashion where the Lord is saying, go into Egypt, tell this to Pharaoh, go and tell it to the people. This is the message that needs to be heard. But notice what he says there as well in verse 21. He emphasizes again, the Lord God speaking to Moses, verse 21, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh. Don't neglect it. Don't bring half a message. See that thou do it. There's a solemn injunction there. Here's God saying, see that thou do it. No half measures here. No thinking, well, I'll do one of the signs or which one I think's the best. See that thou do all those wonders that I put into thine hand. And then he goes on to speak as well in verse 23. Verses 22 and 23, and he gives him more of a message to impress upon him. He says, let my son go. This is a message from God. He said, thus thou shalt say. You're to bring a message from God. It's to be an ambassador. We're ambassadors for Christ. We have a message from God. Each one of us, not just the preacher, but those who are the Lord's people, are commissioned to bring the word of God to the world around us, to those around us. And when the gospel message is preached, the whole counsel of God is to be preached. And we're not to be those who pay fast and loose with the word of God, all of the word of God. And as we were thinking this morning, we're not to be ashamed of the name of Christ, nor we are to be ashamed of the word of God. Not one aspect of it. It's all to be set before the world. And here was Moses, encouraged to be obedient in every aspect, to do all that he'd been told to do, to bring the whole message and to relay it as a message from God. It's not his message. It's not your message. It's not my message. This is God's word. The message of salvation is that which has come from God. It says in verse 22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord." That's our authority. We're not coming with our own philosophy or our own ideas about what might appeal to the world and to society. We say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's our authority. And of course, that's what we find, isn't it, in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says that we're ambassadors for Christ. We're to be those who go and to bring this message, as it were, relayed from the King himself. We're his representatives. And as his representatives, we're to be those who are fit representatives. Our lives are to be worthy of that name of Christ. And we're to be careful that we bring that clear message, that our lives are consistent. And so when I was saying at the beginning there that we're to do and deliver this message of honour and respect, there's to be a consistency in our lives. And that's where we come to the middle portion of this passage here. Because there's the Lord at the beginning, commissioning Moses, saying to him, emphasising, do all the wonders, emphasising, thus thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord God. But then there's this very strange incident in the middle. I'm sure you were aware of that as we read it, if you've not read it before. This very strange incident where we read that as they pause on the journey there, that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. It's a great puzzle, isn't it? What a strange thing to suddenly find happening. All that we've read of before, Moses meeting the Lord at the burning bush, privileged to hear the I Am commissioning him, giving him these signs and wonders, sending him with a message from God, and then suddenly we find on the journey this strange incident where the Lord was sought to kill Moses. And what we find as we read that occasion is that there was something in Moses' life that was not consistent. He'd not been obedient. He'd not circumcised one of his sons. He had two sons. It seems, reading this, that one of the sons hadn't been circumcised, perhaps the latest one. Perhaps Moses, in his keeping of the law of God and all those commandments that have been given to the Israelites. Remember, 40 years have passed now, and perhaps the first son, he'd been obedient in circumcising, and things had been neglected, and there were things in his life that were not as they should have been. And the Lord puts his finger on this. There's something here that's amiss in your life. Something here that needs to be dealt with. How can you go and represent the great I Am and say the I Am has sent you and say that God, that Pharaoh is to obey and to hear the word of God when you're not obedient, when you have left something undone that you've been commanded to do? And the same message comes to us, isn't it? If we're those who want to be ambassadors for Christ, we should be, if we've come to know and love the Lord Jesus, we want to bear a testimony. We want to be salt and light. We want to speak a word in season. But are our lives consistent? It's not honouring to the Lord if we speak of these things and speak of the gospel message and speak of the need for us to turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, confessing that we're sinners and we need to be cleansed and clean, when we're harbouring some sin, some disobedience, something in our lives that we're unwilling to deal with. Now, it would seem here that perhaps Moses had a difficulty in his marriage here. He'd married, hadn't he, one who was not an Israelite, this Zipporah, and maybe she was something who was unwilling to go along with this rite of circumcision. And as we read that, we get the feeling that she begrudgingly does this, and the Lord, see, lets Moses go. But there was something there that was to be dealt with. And that is something that we need to take to heart as well and consider in our lives. Are we living consistent lives that are honouring to the Lord? If we speak of Christ, what do those around us see of Christ in our lives? In chapter 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 for a moment, you see that the Apostle Paul sets before us a lovely description of what we are to be. We read of him as saying that we're ambassadors for Christ, and we can understand that. Representatives of the King, commissioned to speak of the things of the Lord. But notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. And notice the connection here, what we've been saying about the message of salvation is rejected by some and received by others. And here he says, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, a savour of life unto life. You see there again how the message that is proclaimed, this gospel message of salvation, rejected by some, it's a message of judgment, of condemnation to those that are or condemned already and won't receive these things. A message of life, unto those that receive these things. But there's to be this consistency in our lives. We're there to be the savour of Christ. How Christ-like are we? For those who say we know the Lord and we want to honour him, we want to witness for him, we want to speak of this glorious message, how much of a savour of Christ are we? We often quote, don't we, that expression that we're to be salt and light. Well, this takes it a little bit further, doesn't it? Not that we're just to be light and salt, having that good effect, but to be the savour of Christ, to be Christ-like. And that, of course, is very challenging, isn't it? And that, of course, means us we need to examine ourselves so often, and are there those things in our lives, in our hearts, that are not consistent? Is it honouring to the Lord when we speak of the things of the Lord, when the world can point and say, well, why are you doing that? You're a Christian. Should you be doing that? And the world will spot these things and point these things out far sooner than we ourselves at times. Well, there's a challenge to us there, isn't it? Well, here's the Lord God. He's commissioned Moses to do this great work, and he's not going to permit him to do it until he's dealt with this in his life that he's been harbouring. And if we're the Lord's people, we'll know that refining, we'll know that chastisement of the Lord at times, we'll know the Lord putting his finger upon those things in our lives that need to be dealt with, and it can be painful. Here, we don't know exactly what it was that was taking place, but it sounds very severe. The Lord, it says, sought to kill him. Well, let us take to heart these things then and seek that we might be those who honour the Lord, consistently so, to be a savour of Christ. So then we've seen then, haven't we, this message of salvation. It's a message that's rejected, and it's a message that's received with joy. It's a message that's to be respected, to be honoured, how we are consistent, how we proclaim it, how we speak of these things. But here's the challenge for us, isn't it, tonight. How have we received this message? How have we received the message? The people here, verse 31 again, the people believed. Have you believed? Have you believed this message? There's no other name given amongst men under heaven whereby we must be saved. This is God's word, God's message, God's Saviour sent into this world. Have you believed? And if you believed and understood that what the Lord has done is visit us, seen our affliction, seen our need of a Saviour and provided it, then have you humbled, bowed before him, worshipped him? We need to do that, don't we? Each of us. Let's bow our heads before the Lord, acknowledge, oh, it's all of his grace and his mercy. Let's acknowledge that all the glory must go to him. We cannot glory in ourselves and all. Then let's worship him. And let's worship him in understanding, in spirit and in truth, we say, don't we? That's understanding what the Lord has done. It's a spiritual worship. It's an acknowledgement of the great work that our Lord has done. Well, it's a great joy to us, isn't it, to hear the gospel message and to and to revel in these things. But oh, let's pray that we do live those consistent lives to honour our Lord. Are we a savour of Christ? Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee again for this great message of salvation. And how, Lord, as we even look at these Old Testament passages, we see that pattern, that way in which Thou hast been pleased to send forth this message again and again to a people who refuse and reject and who are under Thy judgment. And yet there are people Thou hast purposed to save, whose eyes are opened, who are thrilled to hear this, that God has visited them. And oh, how we do pray, Lord, that there may be many even this day and in our times who would hear this message, who believe it, and bow before Thee, humbling themselves before Thee and worshipping Thee. And those, Lord, who have come to do so and know Thee and love Thee, oh, that we would live those faithful, consistent lives to be Christ-like in the way that we live. Lord, bless these things to us. Each one we pray. In our Saviour's name. Amen.